The day of the resurrection, when many of the disciples and the followers of Jesus had not yet heard that Christ had broken the bonds of death and was alive. Hear God's word. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. What is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. They ask each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon." And then the two told what had happened on the way, and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Amen. And thanks be to God for his word. You know, as a pastor, I've heard a lot of excuses for not reading the Bible. And some of them are good excuses. For instance, take that Bible in your hand, the one you just read from, and look at it. In our visual, video, multi-sensory culture that we live in, reading a book like the Bible is a stretch for a lot of people. Standard equipment for reading the Bible sometimes includes double columns that look like a timetable, sometimes excruciatingly tiny print that's the font size of a telephone book. Sometimes there's cluttered margins stuffed with footnotes containing an overwhelming amount of information. And then there's that text that's filled with names of people and places that seem impossibly hard to pronounce. Like the name of Isaiah the prophet's son. Do you remember that? It's Maher Shalal Hashbaz. How could you forget that? But it's not just the Bible's format that's intimidating. The Bible's content can seem overwhelming as well. The Bible isn't just one book. It's a mini library of 66 individual books written across 20 centuries. Have you ever read through the Bible? It's not easy switching back and forth between the different biblical time zones and different types of biblical literature. History, poetry, prophecy, biography, personal letters. And if we try to read the Bible from start to finish, how easy it is to get lost. Many of us throw in the towel sometime around Leviticus. We lose our bearings, and it's not long before we don't know if we're coming or we're going. Reminds me of a story told by Earl Palmer from the University Presbyterian Church in Seattle about how during his seminary days, he and some of his friends made numerous cross-country trips by automobile from Princeton, New Jersey to California and back. 9 trips they made back and forth during the course of Earl's seminary years. They would drive all day and all night, virtually nonstop, except to fill up the gas tank and change drivers. Well, on one such trip, they left Princeton heading west. And it was the middle of the night, so everyone in the car was asleep except the driver. And he pulled into some tiny hamlet in Iowa. The only gas station was on the other side of the highway, so the driver pulled a U-turn and began to fill up the tank, and then he woke up the relief driver, which happened to be Earl Palmer. Now, even before they left the gas station, the previous driver had fallen asleep in the back seat of the car. I think you can see where I'm headed with this. So Earl headed out in the same direction in which the car was pointed, which, unbeknownst to him, was eastbound. Remember, they're going for California. They're leaving Princeton, and he's driving eastbound. About an hour later, Earl says he saw a bus that said Denver that passed by, and he thought that was a little odd. And another hour later, another bus passed that said San Francisco. And he thought, what's Greyhound coming to? Then another hour later, 3 hours later, Earl saw the sun coming up in front of him, and then he knew something was really wrong. Friends, that's sometimes not unlike what it's like to read the Bible. It's easy for us to get turned around. Sometimes we're not sure where we've been, much less where we're going. So here's a question I'd like to ask. Why should we bother reading and studying the Bible? I want to answer that question this morning and make the case that despite the difficulties and the challenges, it is supremely worth the effort. And the reason is this: because the Bible is supremely important in the development and growth of our faith. And I think the passage we've just read from Luke 24 helps us to see why that is so. Because when we join company with these travelers on their way to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, we discover that Jesus Christ is revealed to them, He is made known to them in 2 very distinct ways. First, Jesus reveals Himself to them through the Word of God, through Scripture. And second, we notice that Jesus is revealed to them through a meal, at a table, in the breaking of the bread. By these two means, word and table, we are told in verse 31, their eyes were opened and they recognized Jesus. A number of years ago, the philosopher and outspoken atheist Bertrand Russell was at a banquet celebrating his 90th birthday. Someone asked Russell what he would say to God if after he died he found out that his atheism had misled him. The old man replied without hesitation, "I would tell God that He had not given us sufficient evidence." Is that true? Is God unknowable because God has given us insufficient evidence? Or could it be that Russell was looking in all the wrong places, like science and reason alone? How do we know God is real? Well, one of the ways, down through the centuries, countless Christians have professed that one sure way to come to know that God is real is through the witness of Holy Scripture. God speaks to us in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ breaks through to us in the Word of God, the Bible. That's precisely what happened on that day on the road to Emmaus. Verse 27 tells us that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in the Scriptures, in all the Scriptures, concerning Himself. Verse 32 tells us that at the end of this encounter, they ask each other, it says, "Were not our hearts burning inside us while He talked with us on the road and opened the Scriptures to us?" So why bother with the Bible? Friends, it's the evidence, it's the testimony, it's the witness par excellence of Jesus, God's Son. The Old Testament anticipates and points toward Him. The New Testament reveals and teaches Him. And so we study the Bible in order to come to know Christ, just like the Emmaus travelers did. Scripture in that sense is Christocentric. Through the Scriptures, our eyes can be opened, and just like the Emmaus travelers, in these pages, we can meet Jesus face to face. That's precisely what happened to John Wesley. Wesley was the great evangelist and founder of the Methodist Church in London, England in 1738. Wesley had what you might call an Emmaus Road experience, and he later wrote about it in his journal. Let me read to you what he says from the journal of John Wesley. "In the evening," he says, "I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where someone was reading Martin Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change that God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. And I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. And an assurance was given to me that Christ had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." Friends, do you see what happened? In 1738, someone was reading out loud Martin Luther's commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans, but even at those several steps removed from the original source, Wesley heard the voice of the living Jesus Christ speaking through Scripture, and he found salvation. And it still happens today. We still encounter the living Jesus Christ as we read and study the Bible. A couple of years ago, there was a Gallup opinion poll which posed the question, who would you most like to spend the day with of any person? And inventors like Leonardo da Vinci were on the list. Statesmen like Abraham Lincoln made the top 10. But the first place leading candidate with whom persons in North America, at least, most wanted to spend their day with was Jesus Christ. Now that's encouraging. It's encouraging to know that people, even in our increasingly secular culture, would like to spend some time with Jesus. But I wish I had a loudspeaker so I could tell all those folks, hey, you can spend the day with Jesus Christ. Anyone can, at any time, through Scripture. And not just one day, but every day and a lifetime of days. So why bother with the Bible? Because God in Jesus Christ breaks through to us in His Word. It's the primary means to deepen our faith. It's the main vehicle for keeping in touch with Jesus. Now there's another way in which Christ makes Himself known to us. I can say that because there was another way he made himself known to the travelers on that road to Emmaus. Remember how it was getting late in the day? So the travelers invited this person to be their guest at dinner. They still didn't fully realize it was Jesus. And according to verse 30, when they sat down at the table together, it was as though the guest had become the host. When it says Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Moments later, according to verse 35, these two disciples were running their way back to Jerusalem so they could tell the others what had happened on the way, how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. How Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Now, these two disciples were not a part of the original 11 disciples that we read so much about in Scripture, the 12 less Judas. We know that from verse 33 when it says that these two on the road found the 11 in Jerusalem. That means these two disciples had not been at the Last Supper. They had not been with Jesus on the last night of his life. It's highly likely that they had eaten a meal with Jesus at some time or another. Perhaps they were there when Jesus fed the 5,000. Perhaps they had attended one of those frequent dinner parties that Jesus was known to attend in someone's house when the Lord was present. There was something familiar to them about what this dinner guest did and what he said that Easter evening. He took bread, he blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Since this particular Easter story is found only in Luke's Gospel, many New Testament scholars suggest that Luke, by using those particular verbs he does, took bread, gave thanks, broke, and gave, that Luke intended to deliberately underscore for all time and for all disciples of Jesus everywhere the meaning and the importance of communion. According to Luke's Gospel especially, Jesus Christ is made known in the meal through the breaking of the bread. He communicates himself through communion. I think the meaning of the communion meal is one of the most difficult things for us modern Christians to grasp. What's the big deal about communion? The problem for us, according to one observer, is that in general, he says, the significance of eating and drinking is so diminished in our world that the significance of the communion meal cannot help but be diminished as well. Wendell Berry, a farmer poet from Kentucky, would agree. In his essay entitled "The Pleasures of Eating," Berry complains that today eating has become a degraded, poor, and paltry thing. Our kitchens and our eating places more and more resemble filling stations. Life isn't very interesting, we seem to have decided. Let its satisfactions be minimal and perfunctory and fast. And so we hurry through our meals to go to work, and we hurry through our work in order to recreate ourselves on the evenings and weekends and vacations. And then we hurry with the greatest possible noise and speed through our vacations and recreation. For what, says Wendell? To eat the billionth hamburger at some fast food joint, even with all our good intentions, that one day will increase the quality of our lives. According to Berry, we have become passive consumers, sitting down to a meal of pre-prepared or fast food, confronted, he says, by a platter covered with inert, anonymous substances that have been processed, dyed, breaded, sauced, gravied, ground, pulped, strained, blended, prettified, and sanitized beyond resemblance to any part of any creature that ever lived. Now, perhaps Wendell overstates his case a bit. That's probably not true for everyone. Friends, I think he's making a powerful point. Meals today are too often only about consumption. But in ancient times, meals were also about connection. There was an opportunity to be with others as well as consume the necessary nutrients. But our society seems to be increasingly characterized by individualism and isolation, not the least of all at mealtimes. More and more people actually eat whole meals in their cars or standing at the kitchen sink. And how many modern families struggle to have one or two meals a week with everyone together, let alone one or two meals a day? But in the New Testament times, meals were social functions, relational events, a time to sit down and slow down, a time to commune, a time to keep in touch. That's what this communion meal is all about. It's about keeping in touch with Jesus. Like the travelers on the Emmaus Road, that's what we long to do. In his commentary on this passage, Fred Craddock has written that the importance of experiencing the living Christ in word and sacrament cannot be overemphasized. You agree with that? See if you can follow his reasoning. Craddock points out that according to Luke, there were special appearances of the resurrected Christ to a number of his followers. In fact, Luke says these appearances continued for 40 days before Jesus was received up into glory. We all know that. Yet, says Craddock, if those post-Easter resurrection appearances were the whole of the story, then all believers, except those few who fortunately happened to be at the right place at the right time during those 40 days, all believers since then, including you and me, would experience only the absence of Jesus. All the rest of us would be fated to try to keep our faith alive on a thin diet of reports of Jesus having been seen by others, which would mean that in some sense, all subsequent generations of Christians, including you and me, would be somehow second-class believers, because we are so far removed by time and by place from the historical experience of the resurrected Lord. But that, dear friends, is not the case. Luke is telling us here that the living Lord is a very present Lord who is revealed to us when we break the bread. The point is that Christ's presence at the table makes all believers first-generation Christians, and every meeting place Emmaus. So an ordinary meal can become a sacrament. An ordinary time and place can become a holy encounter. Our regular habit of gathering together Sunday by Sunday becomes a moment when the very presence of Jesus among us becomes real and tangible in our communion together with Him. There's one final thing I want us to notice in the text at the end of verse 31. On that Easter Sunday evening, it says, when he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened. They recognized him, and what? He disappeared from their sight. Why? Why did Jesus vanish from their sight? Could it be, as Dale Bruner says, that Jesus wanted to reveal just enough of himself to make faith possible, but not so much so that faith became dispensable? Remember what the risen Christ said to Mary in the garden that morning? Don't touch me. Don't cling to me. In other words, don't try to hang on to the physical in the past. Yet on the other hand, Jesus said to doubting Thomas, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Touch me. Stick your fingers in my wounds. Be sure it's me. This is my body broken for you. Touch me. Do not touch me. Jesus appears. Jesus disappears. Now you see him. Now you don't. What's going on here? Is Jesus waffling? Or could it be that Jesus is trying to strike a balance? Now you see him, just enough to make faith possible. And now you don't, because faith is never dispensable. That's why theologians often refer to the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper as a mystery. They don't mean a mystery like a Dorothy Sayers novel, where at the end of the book or the end of the game, everybody is crystal clear on who done it. In that use of the word mystery, there is a conclusion. But what theologians mean by mystery is that in a deeper sense, everything is not solved and neatly nailed down. Mystery means that we live with loose ends. Everything is not yet perfectly clear. We see through a glass darkly, says the apostle. Mystery means that it takes faith to believe. For example, we have a true and accurate knowledge of God revealed to us in Jesus Christ through the Bible. We can never fully comprehend or completely understand the depths and dimensions of Almighty God. There will always be more depths to plumb, always more beauties to perceive. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, says Paul in Romans 11. How unsearchable his judgments. His paths are beyond tracing out. And so it is with the presence of Jesus at this table. Jesus is really spiritually present with us here this morning, but in a way that defies our finite minds and ability to grasp. Mystery means that it takes faith to believe. My dear sisters and brothers, as we worship God and celebrate communion this morning, remember what happened on the Emmaus Road. When Jesus wanted to keep in touch with his followers, his disciples, he didn't leave them a piece of his clothing. He didn't leave a lock of hair. He didn't leave a piece of handmade furniture from the carpenter shop in Nazareth. He didn't even leave us the cup he used at the Lord's Supper. He left us his word. And along with his word, the symbol he left, the tangible sign of his presence, was bread broken and wine outpoured and a meal shared with his friends. Yes, Jesus can make himself known in any number of ways, but this morning, Jesus is with us at the table. And with our eyes of faith wide open, may the Lord help us to recognize his unmistakable presence in our midst. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we look to the experience of these two on the road to Emmaus as a paradigm for our Christian lifestyle, that we might encounter in your word the very witness to Jesus Christ and his presence face to face with us, and that in this time of communion, that we would experience the reality of Jesus in our midst that goes beyond our mind's comprehension, but is certain and sure in the power of faith. Lord, be with us now as we come to your table. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.